very good to be with you. It's even better to sing with you and to rejoice together in the goodness and the mercies of our God. I want to ask you this evening to turn with me to the fifth chapter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. As I mentioned this morning, we have been studying first the life of the Apostle Peter and now into his epistles. And I want to speak to you this evening from some very familiar verses in the middle of this chapter that we'll read. Perhaps we'll try and introduce them a little bit. Frustrated is not the best word, but I'm at a little bit of a difficulty because the words we'll look at tonight are very familiar. But in my own congregation, we've had the context of the whole epistle leading up to those particular words of challenge that we read this evening. I'll try and fill in just a little bit of that, not 11 months worth of preaching or anything, but then again, this is one of our churches that doesn't have a clock. I don't know if it's a moral issue. I didn't get the memo. I like one up there because I don't possess the ability to indiscriminately look at the watch while I'm preaching. I don't know if I can even indiscriminately look at the one back there while I'm preaching, but at least it's there if I need it. So anyway, but if any of you need a haircut or anything, let me know and I'll quit, or we'll ask somebody to come with scissors and take care of that. But I don't anticipate it being anything like that this evening. But let us read together from 1 Peter 5 and verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Linda reading there, and we can each add our own amen to the public reading of God's inspired word. Let's do bow our heads and hearts together before we consider his word tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we tonight come and again mindfully, corporately enter your presence, thanking you even for the precious truth of the last psalm we sang, that goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives. And we will indeed, those that know thee, live in your house forevermore. Lord, grant us help. We come tonight in the midst of our pilgrim journeys. Lord, perhaps different seasons of life, different moments of need, some with great encouragement, some with tremendous difficulties. And we pray that we will find each of us a word in season for our souls this night. We pray it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As I've been preaching through this epistle, and I found it very interesting to follow up looking at Peter's life, to come to the epistle after just so briefly before looking at his own testimony and his own experience, it makes some of the portions, perhaps even as we'll see tonight, come a little more to life. But I say, as I've been preaching this epistle to my people, I have more than any other time in my ministry paused at frequent intervals throughout to ask them to put themselves into the place of Peter's readers in the first century. I hope we're always putting ourselves in the place of those to whom the Scriptures were written because, well, they're written to us, and we should all be reading them as such. But the reason I've been emphasizing it is because I believe in some ways the context in which we live is becoming more and more like the context in which Peter's first readers lived. Now, in those days, in the midst of the first century, it was in some ways opposite of ours. The gospel was advancing. The pagan world was being impacted by the preaching of the gospel. The Lord was bringing revival in various places in the empire, and those that were still happy in their sins were not so happy to see their lives changing. I was stunned in studying Acts some years ago and then repeating that to the men just here recently in the seminary. Now that I've started this story, I'll forget the numbers, but if you do the math on the amount of value of the books that were burned in Ephesus after people were converted, it was a staggering, or would be for us, a staggering number. Their lives were being changed, and those that made their living with, we know, the selling of paraphernalia for, well, I guess more visible idolatry than we spoke of this morning, their lives were being impacted, and they were not happy with the advance of the gospel. Well, we're living, I think, on the other side, where we have a culture that had been impacted positively by the gospel and is now seeking to cast it off. It's no longer theory to read, as we read in 1 Peter, that there'll be people that look at us and think us as believers in Jesus Christ, whose lives have been changed, that we are strange. And they will look at us and they will cause us, or they will say of us, that we are the ones that are working evil. Speaking evil of us for good that we would do. And it doesn't take very long to think through just the news of recent years to see how that is becoming more and more our world. And so, we can read Peter, I say, with a little more interest. And then it becomes sobering because it's an epistle that deals with problems. It's an epistle that deals with persecution. But it's also an epistle that brings great comfort. I mean, you read that first chapter, manifold temptations, heaviness. You know, Peter doesn't rebuke the heaviness. He says, you may be in heaviness for a season because of these manifold temptations. But what he does is he brings alongside a greater truth, something that overpowers the heaviness, eternal perspective. And one of the ways that Peter does that as he works through the epistle is he reminds his readers. He does it almost from the opening words right through to what we've read and looked at this evening. Peter calls his readers strangers. Right through his epistle, Peter has reminded us that our citizenship, our new nature, our very sense of belonging is now contrary to this present evil age. We're pilgrims. Our citizenship is above. Bunyan put it quite fittingly, we live now and we're surrounded by a city of destruction. God in His grace has called His people out of that city. We're on a journey to a heavenly city. And our citizenship is already there. And it would be one thing if we could, in the pursuit of grace and in the breaking away from sins which so characterize this world, pass, as it were, unnoticed through this journey. But that's not the case. The ungodly do notice. At times, thankfully, then they come alongside us, as we read in Peter, and ask a reason of the hope that lies within us. Let us be ready to give that answer. but also, perhaps more often than we'd like, they just look at us and think us strange that we run not with them, the way the Authorized Version phrases it, to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of us. As I thought of this, and I thought in particular of the passage that we come to today, the world, and in particular the one that focuses our thoughts this evening, the prince of the power of the air, he knows we're here. He's aware that we're strangers and pilgrims in this realm in which he has for a season been given such power. I mean, you think of the phrase elsewhere, the ungodly taken captive by him at his will. That doesn't make you a believer in grace, in sovereign grace. That God has in mercy opened our eyes from such blindness, breathed life into us. Well, Peter opens with some pretty strong statements about that effectual calling and the grace of God. But I want to focus this evening on perhaps some of the most familiar words in the epistle. I know many of you, like myself, have heard many times many sermons on the verses that we read together and look at tonight, and I draw your attention in particular to verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. I just want to put some simple thoughts before you this evening with regard to these familiar words. And the first is this, that Peter, writing to us here, challenges us. He puts before us very plainly that we must have a deliberate mindset during this pilgrim journey. This is not a land of neutrality. It's a land of spiritual conflict and warfare. Sometimes the war becomes subtle, difficult. You can get caught up fighting the wrong battles. Sorry, I'm tempted to drift into an eschatological thought that I've had and shared with people often. Dr. Allison and I don't agree on every jot and tittle of eschatology, but I know we agree on this. The most important part of eschatology is the doctrine of justification. So that if your eschatology messes up the gospel, then it's wrong. Get the gospel straight and work the rest out from there. How did I get there? I must get back. Subtleties. We can get fighting the wrong battles often. But here's one who's been in the conflict a long time. Peter now is aging. You read his epistle and there's a sense of the grandfatherly figure that knows his time is near. And he's looking at those that are coming along behind him and giving godly counsel, giving inspired counsel to be sure, but giving godly counsel to these, his children and those following on in the faith. And he comes in these closing words in an epistle that's been really very practical. He's given challenges in different areas of life. There's teaching here with regard to husbands, wives, masters, servants, all these varied relationships that we might have on different levels from one another, and yet then those common gospel applications that apply to us all. But as he closes out, he gives charge to the elders. You know, it's interesting in the scripture that the common people are privy to the instructions and the requirements of office bearers, because it's their responsibility to choose out from among themselves such men, and for those men themselves to be submitted to and governed by these words. So it's on display for all. And then he charges all to be in submission one to another. You know, there are different relationships we have. Husbands, wives, superiors, inferiors in different realms of life. And Submission becomes part of that in these different relationships. But then there's a sense in which we all are submissive one to another. You know, Paul even says that in Ephesians when he gives the instructions to husbands and wives, and it's to the wives in particular. He says, submit yourselves to your own husbands in the Lord. But then he adds later, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And so he calls upon all of us in the church to have that submissive spirit as we intermingle one with another. And then he uses that marvelous phrase, to be clothed with humility. You know, that word has the idea of tying an apron. And Peter cannot but have written those words, mindful of our Lord in the upper room, girding himself to wash the apostles' feet. But as he calls upon us to live in such a way among ourselves, I say in some of the very closing words of his epistle, he reminds us of our enemy. And so I say he puts before us a deliberate mindset. Be sober. Be vigilant. And these terms are easy enough in our English Bibles to understand. Sobriety here is not merely avoiding intoxicating substances that produce physical, psychological effects, to be sure. It's not to avoid, though Scripture abundantly tells us elsewhere, to avoid such impairment from substances. But it is speaking to us about avoiding a particular frame of mind. Or really being unmindful, having wandering attitudes of mind. To not be on our guard. He adds to it the synonym to be vigilant. This also speaks of spiritual alertness, but perhaps here with more of an emphasis on focusing our attention, of being alert, watching for attacks of evil. Here I say this is in constant contrast to a spiritual drowsiness. So we say we are strangers and pilgrims. We're passing through foreign, hostile territory. To not be alert, to be unmindful of that, is the height of folly. We'll not take time, but I don't need, I'm sure, in this place to remind you of how frequent, particularly in the New Testament, but really throughout the Word, the imagery of warfare, of preparedness, of a soldier, of the armor of the Christian. All of that is put before us because we have an enemy. And he is seeking whom he may devour. You know, I was thinking of this and talking to our own people and even applying it in our own home over the years. We need to be alert to evil in all its forms. You know, the devil doesn't, as we say sometimes, just come to your front door in a red suit with horns and knock and say, "Here, I'm ready to destroy you." He's a little more cunning and subtle than that. I often think when it comes to that realm where so much care must be taken, the realm of entertainment, the committees or whoever it is that sets ratings for things. Parents, don't just take G as everything goes. I have previewed some G stuff, even the stuff for the littlest ones over the years, and I've been stunned at the false teaching that is being promoted so subtly even in those earliest years. Let us be mindful. Be alert to evil, I say, in all its forms. Blatant, I mean, that's screaming from the rooftops in our culture today. But the subtle forms as well. The reason we need such a deliberate mindset is from the obvious emphasis in these verses. We have a fierce enemy. Peter carries the thought through with a vivid and direct warning about a powerful, personal, purposeful opposition from a known and violent enemy, the devil. Here's what is translated in the Septuagint: Satan, meaning the adversary, the false accuser, other aspects as well. But I say this is one of those places where I think looking at Peter's life just before looking at his epistle has such value. Think of the occasions in Peter's life where the Lord, in addressing, in rebuking Peter, made reference to Satan. I mean, Peter, in the famous words, and he uttered the confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord, from that point, began to fulfill more, inform them more of his suffering. And Peter intervenes. "No, Lord, you can't have that. Get thee behind me, Satan. You're not dealing with the things of God. You're looking at it as the things of man." And then in the very night of our Lord's betrayal and arrest, and that just powerful season that's recorded for us in the Gospels of our Lord's final time, final hours with his disciples in the upper room. And the Lord has to tell Peter there, "Satan has desired to have you, to sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you." You think about it. I mean, Peter has, I guess outbursts isn't too strong a word, those many outbursts through the Gospels. But just in that last night, the mistakes, and then of course culminating with the awful denial of our Lord with cursings. In all of those incidents, Peter thought he was doing the right thing. He was boldly doing it with a heart for Christ. Christ comes to Peter to wash his feet. "Not so, Lord. You can't wash my feet. Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have anything to do with me." They come to the garden. Peter lifts a sword. He's going to stand with his Lord. "Peter, put that away." Come to the garden. The moments prior to that, the hours prior to that, he's asked Peter, "Watch and pray." I look at that and it's staggering. And yet I look at my own heart. We, with hindsight, look at that and it could never have been us. But then that's exactly what Peter said, isn't it? Never be me. Following on to the trials, he still thinks somehow he can do something for his Lord. Prove himself to his Lord. Do the right thing somehow. And three times with cursing denies his Lord. After he had been told. After he'd been warned. He was so confident of his good motives and his good heart that the warning just right by. Peter tells us, be sober. Be vigilant. Watch and pray lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. How often is it true of us? Perhaps we've looked at these verses. We've heard fiery sermons on these verses. And we point out all the vices of our generation. And all of that is right. But in some ways, that's just the obvious stuff. And very often, the devil, like he did with Peter, gets us on the stuff that's not so obvious. The corners of our heart that we haven't fully understood or examined. Even when we think our motives and our hearts are right where they need to be. I mean, Lord, we're with you. Peter, Satan has desired to have you to sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. Brother, sister, where would I be tonight if it were not for similar prayers of our Savior for us? God, give me grace to see myself. God, give me grace to see myself before I do something like Peter. Can you just see aged Peter writing these words about the roaring lion? What a changed man we see in Peter as you turn the page from the Gospels to Acts. As you turn the page from Acts to these epistles. What humility came. I don't think Peter's zeal abated, but a little more gospel wisdom came alongside. By God's grace, we have a fierce enemy. That imagery of a lion seeking whom he may devour. Here are attacks. Attacks of an enemy. And we can thankfully say of a defeated foe. But I was reading someone years ago, I can't recall who it was now, but made a very interesting and powerful point. He said, sometimes the attack of an enemy that knows he's already defeated are the worst kind of attacks. Because he doesn't have any hope of ultimate victory. His assault is purely to insult. His assault is purely to injure. And Satan knows he cannot have any of us who've been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. But if he can bring reproach upon us, if he could cause us by our sins to bring reproach upon our Savior, he'll take delight in that, even though he knows he's lost the war with regard to us. And so think not in all the comforts that we enjoy in the gospel that somehow that makes our enemy less active. No, he is as a roaring lion. But I want you to notice finally with me tonight, in the closing phrases of these two verses, what I suggest to you as a confident resistance. He says here, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You know, there's some discussion with regard to the faith here. Is it objective or subjective? Meaning, is it the faith, like the faith, the body of truth once delivered to the saints? Or is it subjective? Is it our personal faith in the Lord? Well, here's where I would like to quote what I often heard in History of Civ back in the day. Well, the answer is yes. I think if we have to choose, and if you're sitting in a Greek class, yeah, you have to in the quiz, and then you find out after why you were wrong, maybe. But it would be perhaps subjective here. Our faith, I think in many ways it ties in with our Lord's prayer for Peter in the Gospels. I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. But here both of these are vital. But I say a confident resistance. Sure, perhaps you've noticed this or heard it preached in days gone by, but we read in this text, interestingly, that we're not to flee the devil. Paul tells Timothy to flee youthful lusts. But Peter tells us to resist the devil. We're told elsewhere, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And so there's a confident resistance that we can bring. He is as a roaring lion. This warfare is not for us to take lightly. We should humbly recognize our own weakness, but we also confidently recognize the strength of our Savior. That we can cry unto Him and He will afford help to us. He will not suffer us to be tempted above that which we're able, but will, with the temptation, make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. And so let us resist Him steadfast in the faith. But then He says, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You know, that's one of those little phrases that, coming alongside these more well-known, perhaps more powerful phrases, kind of gets lost. But there's comfort here. To know among our brethren that we're in this together. We're strangers and pilgrims together. We're in conflict. We're in warfare together. In the mercy of the Lord, I've lived, as it were, in between wars. My grandfather was a little too old for the Second World War, my dad a little too young. My dad a little too old for Vietnam, and me a little too young. So I've not known anything of warfare, that type of conflict and peril. But to speak to those that have, to read and consider the danger, the brotherhood that emerges among those that are engaged in such conflict, that belongs to us. Believer, do not feel that you are alone. I think one of the tactics the devil uses often successfully when he comes and roars is to persuade us somehow that we're the only one that's ever been tempted or ever struggled in this way. There's no temptation taken us but such as is common to man. It's not that we take delight in another person's temptations. We enter in. We recognize we're in this together. We're all objects of Satan's opposition and his very venom. And there can, in a way, be a help to us in that understanding. That just as we see, just as we understand our brethren to be wrestling and going on and gaining victory and having help. You know, that's part of 1 Corinthians 13, love. And we always think the best of our brethren. Lord, you're helping my brethren through these things. There's help for me. Or maybe I'm feeling it particularly heavily. Brother, Lord, maybe my brother is in need as great as myself, or even greater. Help him. I mean, for this to be part and parcel even of our corporate seasons of prayer. Not that we come and bring out a laundry list of every battle we faced and whatever else, but yet to join together, understanding the conflict. That helps us, I say, in a confident resistance. That just as our Lord has brought saints through the ages through, and they're in His presence today, He will bring us through. And we're far more helped and offering the resistance that Peter encourages us to offer when we understand that afforded help and even the common bond that we have one with another. We may come, if we can borrow the phrase, Scriptures speak about us entering into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Well, there is something of a fellowship of sufferings among ourselves. Let us bear one another's burdens. It may be that we become aware of a temptation or a trial that another is enduring that we haven't endured. Sometimes that can be staggering, to put yourself in that other place. Say, where would I be if that were me? Then we have to pause as we pray for them and say, Lord, I see you giving grace to them when they need it and how they need it. And I'm confident that if and when you ever bring me through that similar valley, that you'll afford me that grace as well. A confident resistance that we offer against the enemy. If 2020 is anything like 2019 and the thousands of years that have preceded that year, this will be a year of spiritual conflict, of spiritual need. Let us make use of the means of grace. Let us offer confident resistance to this roaring lion. And let us rejoice that we're not alone in our pilgrimage. Our Savior has gone before. And just as he prayed for Peter, he intercedes for us that our faith fail not. And that perhaps we might even be used to strengthen our brethren. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Heavenly Father, we ask tonight, take up these few phrases of this epistle and grant us the help we certainly need and will need as we journey to that celestial city, traveling through this, the city of destruction. Increase our faith. Increase our sight of our Savior. And give us grace to resist the devil, that he may flee from us. We ask these things in Jesus' precious and worthy name.